So this is 28. Yep, 28, right? And we're just about to complete in the syllabus what's lecture 22. We're talking about Christ, the reigning King, governing His people. And Christ, the reigning King, is now also building the temple of God. He's building the ecclesiastical and spiritual temple that He, as David's heir, is called upon and commissioned to build. He's building us up as a spiritual house to be a habitation for God by the Spirit, as is clear that the churches and also the Christians are God's temple. And Christ is building this beautiful, glorious, spiritual temple as He sits at the right hand of God, reigning in glory. Thirdly, on what's now page 339 in this edition, Christ, the reigning King, is fighting God's enemies. He's fighting them evangelically and spiritually. He's fighting a gospel and spiritual war. And He's leading the charge in that gospel and spiritual war as He fights with the truth against error and hate and lies. And that brings us to the eternal consummation of the kingdom of Christ. That when He returns, the returning King will judge the world in righteousness. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. He's going to come as the King, and He's going to sit upon His throne. And as the King returning, He will judge the nations. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and kingdom. It's in His kingdom that He's going to appear and judge the living and the dead. And secondly, Christ, the returning King, will subdue the wicked and punish them eternally. Then will the King say to those on the left hand, "Depart, ye cursed, to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels that he has." And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. And when He comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, the returning King will reward the righteous and reign with them forever. Then shall the King say to them on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now that's the eternal, glorious kingdom of Christ. And there will be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will serve Him. And they shall see His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads. And there will be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light. And the Lord God will give them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Well, that's the eternal kingdom. So what practical applications? I'm going to ask you a question. I've been known to do this type of stuff. Right, you heard these scripture texts, right? You see how the scripture teaches this? The start of His kingdom, the inauguration of His kingdom, He is reigning as King. Secondly, the heavenly exercise of His kingdom, He's governing His people, building His temple, fighting God's enemies. The consummation of His kingdom, He's going to judge the world righteously. He's going to subdue the wicked and punish them. He's going to reign with the righteous and reward them. Do you see any practical relevance of this? What do you see?
Encouragement for the church.
And how does it, first of all, our brother says, it encourages the church. Why does it encourage? Why does the kingdom of Christ encourage the church?
Because it promises that God will, defeat or overcome the enemies of the church.
Victory. Mm-hmm. Ah, it gives us hope. Mm-hmm. It gives us encouragement to fight on. Mm-hmm. It gives us encouragement not just to give up, because we have hope that the victory is certain Because he's going to win. Right? Mm-hmm. Amen. Huh? Sounds right to me. Yep, I agree with that. Amen. Yes? What else?
As a historical example, you reference 1 Corinthians 15 on here. And it's my understanding that the Scottish Covenanters would encourage one another with the phrase, "He must reign," reminding themselves, each other that Christ is king, and by virtue of who he is and what he's done, it's not a question, he must reign. And they would take great hope in that certainty.
Amen. So you're saying that the practical application is it gives us hope.
Yes.
Okay. Amen. Yes, John.
Shouldn't lay up treasures on the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven.
Why is that? What does that have to do with his kingdom?
Well, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes that connection where in chapter 5 he tells us that, and then in chapter 6 he tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. So he warns us against laying up treasures on the earth, because this is not where our home is, and it is not where our heart is.
So, the reign and kingdom of Christ should establish our priorities. That's what you said, right? That's right. Should establish our priorities. Very important point. Seek first His kingdom. It should establish our priorities. Absolutely right. Excellent point. Gives us hope, gives us encouragement, establishes our priorities. Any other practical applications you see? Yeah.
I think it encourages Christians to pursue life within the context of a local church, because God is building his kingdom ecclesiastically, as you say. He's doing that through building local churches.
So it encourages us to participate in his kingdom and its expressions and the way that his kingdom is displayed, and it's displayed ecclesiastically. It encourages us to participate in that kingdom by being part of the church that is subject to King Jesus.
Amen.
Good point. Yeah?
It encourages public proclamation of the gospel.
Yes. Why is that? What does the kingdom of Christ have to do with proclaiming the gospel?
Because,
how does it encourage it?
Because God's in control. He's the one that does all the conversions, and he's sovereign. We can trust in him. We know full well that his kingdom is already been predestined. I mean, it's just people. So we know we have the great responsibility
and the great opportunity.
Yeah, and the great privilege to go out and be a part of God's redemptive work.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with you. I think it does. And I would maybe establish the connection a little differently, but I certainly agree with the point you're making. I would say because he is the king and he has all authority and he told us to go do it everywhere.
Amen.
Therefore, we have the right and the authorization from the king to spread the gospel.
Yes.
Because he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations.
Well,
the great, what we call the Great Commission rests upon his kingly authority. So, I mean, I think what you said is absolutely right. I agree with you. That's the way I would connect it up.
Yeah,
but,
that's right.
But, yeah, that's right. I mean, that's dead on right. You got it. But it says a lot of practical implications, doesn't it?
Amen.
Right? About the church, about our priorities, about hope and encouragement, about spreading the gospel. It's a tremendous implications. Bob?
Well, in the training of our children, as parents say, rationale to put before our children to say, here's why we are distinct from people in the world.
Mm-hmm.
We have a king.
Mm.
He is Jesus. And it is because of him that we don't do certain things on the Lord's Day. It's because of him that we order our lives the way we do.
Because we're subjects of the king.
We have a king. Mm. And it helps them to know it's more than just mom and dad's preferences or the way they were raised. Or we have a king, and he has set forth the rules of the kingdom and the purposes that we live for.
Yeah, okay. So therefore, because he is governing his people ecclesiastically and spiritually, therefore his will as our king is the rule of our lives. And we are living our lives in subjection to him as our king. That's it. And that's for us to, His will regulates my life. And therefore, there's a testimony to our family, to our neighbors, that I'm under the rule of a king, subject to my king. His will regulates our life. Boy, that's right. Yes, Father?
Also, as part of building up this temple, there's a call to holiness there. Mm-hmm. Another application for us, the holiness in our life. Mm-hmm.
And how does that connect to holiness? The fact that he's building a temple, what does that have to do with being holy?
Well, the temple is where the Holy of Holies was. He is the Holy of Holies in our life. We are to have it dedicated, consecrated. It's to be a holy place.
Because he's making us to be part of his, because he's building a temple and we're part of that fabrication, it calls us to a consecration appropriate to being included in his temple building work. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Because the Spirit of God dwells in us.
Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's right. Even as the Spirit of God dwells in the church. That's exactly right. He has a lot of implications, huh? You guys writing this down?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Good. Amen. I should probably be writing it down too. I'm trying to remember them. That's good. It's good stuff. Yeah.
I was just thinking it also, and this doesn't just apply to this, it applies to so much of this course that we've covered about Christ, but especially when we see him as king and how clearly that was testified.
Yes.
It expands our view of the atonement so much.
How so?
That the king would humble himself. That the king would take on our sins.
That's
not just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. Yes, that's true. He did that. But this was the king overall.
It the fact of what he did and who he is just like an overwhelming display of his incredible grace and humility and deference.
Yeah.
Amen.
I think MacArthur has a quote, something along the lines of the grandest irony is when the creatures would crucify the Creator.
Yes.
And attaching that title to King Jesus
yes.
just drives that home.
That's what's written on that cross. This is the King. That's what's there. That's what's featured or emphasized. Put right into the forefront. The spotlight is right on it. Right? So he wasn't crucified saying, this is the prophet Jesus or this is a priest, but he's crucified saying, this is the King of the Jews. So he is. That's right. Okay, well, yes.
It creates a sense of awe.
Amen.
Of God.
Amen.
And that changes our psyche. That changes our inner motivation. It makes us different.
Mm-hmm.
And that the practical application of that is in everything that we desire. And all our ambitions. And all that we look for ourselves, our families, our neighbors. And the awe of that matter.
Amen. Well, amen. What I would like to do now is to transition to lecture 23. Even though we're on the same video, I'd like to transition to lecture 23, which in the 2010 edition, you know where it is, what page it's on, right? So you can, I just don't want to say that on the video at this point. So I don't want to have to go back and try to green screen it. So anyway, okay, this is lecture 23, the priestly commission of Christ. And I want to give you an overview of it as an introduction. The overview gives the scriptural terminology and distinctive features. And Then, once I do that, I want to expound the three essential functions of atonement, intercession, and eradication. And, of course, I'm going to focus primarily, if not exclusively, on atonement in this lecture. First of all, the Old Testament terms for priest, even the main term, Kohen, refers to Christ once, Psalm 110, and Zechariah, I suppose, twice. And then the other terms I give you. The key word for atonement is kafar, to atone, make atonement, cover, all kinds of translations. I show you how that word is used. And then the noun that comes from it, Kippur, and they get Yom Day Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's where that comes from, okay? You heard of Yom Kippur, right? You heard that? If you were raised in New York, you heard of it, okay? The word Kofur, also another noun that comes from it. And then Asham is, you remember back in the Doctrine of Christ when we studied all the terminology for sin and we studied Asham. And it's in the doctrine of the original, Doctrine of Christ. I meant Doctrine of Creation. In the Doctrine of the Original Creation, Part 4, Sin, Unit 2, Nature of Sin, Introduction, and went through all the terminology for sin. And at that point, dealt with Asham in detail. So that's there in that syllabus. But here, it actually, and it can either mean sin or trespass offering. It can mean either way. What an interesting idea that the same word for sin is used for the offering for sin, indicating the close connection between the offering and sin. Following that? Right? Same word, Asham, can mean sin, or it can mean a sin offering, because the offering is identified with sin. Anyway, it's used once of Christ as a sin offering. In New Testament terms, word for priest, and then high priest, and priesthood, and sacrifice, and I show you how those words are basically used. Now, let me give you some of the distinctive features of Christ's priesthood. I'll go through this quickly. The foundation of it is that God took Aaron from among men and named him his high priest. So we also took Christ and named Christ. He appointed Aaron and his descendants to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And similarly, he appointed Christ to offer a sacrifice for sin. He appointed Christ to make atonement for the community of the new covenant, even as he appointed Aaron to make atonement for the community of the old covenant ceremonially. And so, the Aaronic priesthood is the foundation and backdrop of Christ's priesthood. The covenantal confirmation that when Christ had offered atonement, was seated at God's right hand, his priesthood is perpetuated and confirmed with an oath from God. Even though the Aaronic were not made priests with an oath of a covenant, he was. The perpetual duration of Christ's priesthood, that they have been made many in number. Because of death, they were hindered from continuing. But he, because he abides forever, has his priesthood unchangeable. The royal order of Christ's priesthood, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as we saw when we studied the Messianic covenant, this means that he is both king and priest. Regal, priestly office and function combined in one person. And finally, by way of an overview, the essential functions of Christ's priesthood. His functions relate to his incarnate life. They're connected especially to his first coming, his heavenly session, and his second coming. First, in his first coming and life on earth, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God to make atonement for the sins of his people, the new covenant community. Second, in his heavenly session, Christ is making intercession for his people. And thirdly, at his second coming, Christ will appear again to eradicate sin from his people. Now, as I say, our focus here is going to be on the first. That's going to be our major consideration. These should never be divorced, even though these three functions of intercession and atonement and eradication of sin are closely connected. Now, just to put it plainly. He doesn't do part of his priestly functions for some people and other parts of it for other people. It just doesn't work like that. Those from whom he has a he is a priest for those for whom Christ God appointed him. And he eradicates their sin, and he prays for them, and he atones for them. He atones for, prays for, and eradicates sin from the same people. His priestly work is one. It's not all jumbled, confused. He's not atoning for one people and praying for another people and eradicating sin from other people. He atones for the community of the New Covenant. He prays for the community of the New Covenant, and he eradicates sin from the community of the New Covenant. You can't jumble up, confuse, and pit his priestly work against itself. But you have to see the unity of his eradication and intercession and atonement. What he did with a view to what he does. And what he does with a view to what he will do. It's all of the same priestly function and office, even though it takes place in his first coming, his heavenly session, and his second coming. Is that clear? You see that? Okay. So, if you don't get something foundational and basic like that straight, you get all confused when you get into atomistic analysis of a text here, a text there. Get the big picture. Now, first of all, and this is the primary focus of Scripture, of the Gospel, Paul said, I determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't say, I determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him interceding. It doesn't say that. Why? Not that it's not important that Jesus is interceding. That's not the point. The point is that there is a special emphasis and focus on the atoning work of Christ in Scripture. That's the point. Now, first of all, in his first coming, in his priestly work, Christ has made atonement for his people. Same people for whom he now prays. Same people from whom he will one day completely eradicate sin. The biblical foundation of Christ's atonement is the Day of Atonement. Now, God gave us an inspired picture. And so you have the biblical foundation and distinctive features as an introduction. Now, the English word atonement is only found once in the King James Version of the New Testament. Okay? Maybe that wasn't clear the way I wrote that. It's only found once in the New Testament KJV. I don't think it's ever found the ASV. It's found in the King James, Romans 5:11, where it translates katalage, which means reconciliation. In English, atonement means reparation for wrong done. And reparation signifies compensation for wrong, restoring something to a good condition. So in this connection, atonement signifies compensation for wrong done that restores relationship with God to a good condition. And this uncovers its connection to reconciliation, because reconciliation, as we're going to see when we study the design of the atonement, has to do with the end of a conflict and renewing a right relationship. And so, since reconciliation with God means getting right with God, the atonement, Christ's atonement, is the compensation for wrong done. Wrong done by his people, by which he makes his people right with God. In the Old Testament, atonement in English often translates the Hebrew kafar, which I outlined to you in the testimony, the biblical testimony terminology. It means to cover, to appease. In Leviticus 23:28, it translates Kippur in reference to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The essence of making atonement before God is removing liability to divine wrath and divine punishment for sin. And these are places where kafar clearly signifies that. The only Deuteronomy 21:8, 32:43, and Ezekiel 16:63, which I have outlined for you in the study of the term. The only way in which to make atonement before God is to shed blood. That is, to forfeit life. And as Scripture stresses the need for sacrifice and bloodshed to make satisfaction for sin. And Stibbs succinctly sums up the significance of blood in Scripture. It's by A.M. Stibbs, The Meaning of the Word Blood in Scripture, pages 30 to 32. An excellent little work by Tyndale Press. I'm talking there about the second edition published in 1954. I believe it was an earlier edition too. It's a very succinct statement about what blood is about. And also, you could see similarly Gerhardus Voss in Biblical Theology, pages 155, 174. He goes into the details about sacrifice. That's a lot of background information. I'm not going to put it here in this lecture. You could read it. But basically, these things coalesce in the Day of Atonement. Sacrifice and blood coalesce in the Day of Atonement. When the high priest made satisfaction ceremonially for God's people, that's recorded in Leviticus 16, 1 to 34. And this backdrop is the foundation of Christ's atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the imagery of the priest and the two goats unveils the essential features of satisfaction for sin. First of all, atonement involved the violent death and bloodshed of the first goat, and afterward its consumption, all its remains, by fire outside the camp. The violent death and consumption in the flames depict the penal infliction of the wages of sin, which is death. Secondly, the other goat had all the sins of God's people confessed over him. And then he was sent into the wilderness bearing away the sins of the people. This pictures substitution, vicarious bearing of sin's guilt. It pictures liability for sin transferred, imputed to the sin bearer and borne away by him. So in summary, the biblical concept of satisfaction for the sins of the people of God in covenant with God involves two things: the penal infliction of sin's wages and the imputation and bearing of sin's guilt. Thirdly, the high priest was first cleansed and purified from his own sin before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. And this shows us that only a sinless high priest, who is not himself dirty from sin, can make atonement for the sins of the people of God. So in sum, the Day of Atonement lays the foundation for understanding the biblical concept of satisfaction for sin. The essence of satisfaction for sin is the imputation of the guilt of sin and the infliction of the penalty of sin. And only a sinless high priest appointed by God can make this atonement for God's people. That's the background given to us in the Day of Atonement. Now, here are the distinctive features of Christ's atonement. But God commends his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved. Wherefore it behooved him, in all things to be made like to his brothers, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood not his own, else he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest indeed stands day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, in order that he would sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. I just read scriptures. Now, what do these passages tell us? What categories does the Bible impose on us? What categories does the Bible impose on us? Well, I see the Bible imposing five general categories. The essence, what is this atonement? What did he do? It is Christ's self-sacrifice. The Bible calls it the sacrifice of himself. What is its design? Why did he sacrifice himself? What was he intending to accomplish? The Bible says he was intending to accomplish reconciliation. Bible says propitiation. Bible says redemption. Bible says expiation, put away sin. Bible says sanctification. Those are the categories it imposes on us in those texts. Would you agree? You just heard me read it, right? What was its nature? I say it's final and effective and essential, because he did it once for all. And he accomplished exactly what he intended to do. He intended redemption, and he obtained eternal redemption. So it imposes this question of its nature. Does it work? Is it effective? How often does he have to do it? Etc. What is it like? The Bible talks about that. Its extent. For whom did he do this? For God's new covenant people. And where does it come from? Well, it comes from God's infinite redeeming love. God commends his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So those are the categories in which I'm going to expound the atonement. First of all, what is it? It is Christ's self-sacrifice. Walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In its very essence, the atonement is Christ's self-sacrifice. Christ's self-sacrifice involves offering himself to God for sin voluntarily out of love to God and his people. As he says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep in John 10, 11 to 18. It involves shedding his blood in violent death. Christ is both sacrifice and priest. Unlike Aaron, Christ did not need to first offer sacrifice for his own sins. His sinless life qualifies Christ and Christ alone to atone for the sins of his people, who needs not daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices. So therefore, Christ's perfect life fulfills the imagery of the Day of Atonement. It testifies loudly that Christ alone can atone for sin. Christ's self-sacrifice is penal and vicarious. It fulfills the imagery of the goats on the Day of Atonement. The essence of his atonement is these two things: the imputation of sin's guilt to Christ, the infliction of sin's penalty on Christ. Okay. First of all, Christ's self-sacrifice was vicarious. Sin's guilt is imputed to him. I give you the section there in Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat. He shall send them away to the land of the hand of by the hand away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a solitary land. He shall let go the goat in the wilderness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I will divide him a portion with the great, because he bare the sin of many. Behold the Lamb of God that is carrying away the sin of the world. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin. Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. That's pretty clear, is it not? In fulfillment of the imagery that God himself provided on the Day of Atonement, God laid on Christ the iniquity of all his people. God imputed to him all the liability to punishment for every sin of all his people. When the high priest confessed all the sins of God's people over the goat was made to be sin ceremonially. It bore their sin. It carried away the liability of their sin. So also God made Christ to be sin for us. He imputed our sin to Christ. He transferred to Christ all the debt of our sin. He transferred to Christ all the liability to divine punishment. Christ, the Lamb of God, bore our sin to the cross. He carried all its debt unto the tree. He bore not the many sins committed in one generation of Hebrew Israel in a year, but the innumerable sins of every generation of Christian Zion committed all the years of their lives. He carried all the sins of Christian Israel on earth. He carried all the sins of just men made perfect in heaven. Who can fathom the weight of liability that Christ bore to the cross? Christ's self-sacrifice was penal. Sin's punishment was inflicted upon him. And Aaron shall present the goat upon which the lot fell for Jehovah, and offer him for a sin offering. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. The bodies of those beasts burned outside the camp, so Christ also suffered without the camp. In fulfillment of the imagery that God himself provided on the Day of Atonement, God inflicted the punishment of sin on Christ. He punished him fully for every sin imputed to him, for every sin of his new covenant people. The punishment we deserved, Christ endured. The chastisement the wounds, the bruises, the stripes that we earned, he suffered. Christ bore the curse and penalty of our sin. He endured the wages of sin, which is death. His soul experienced eternal death, separation from God, the flames of divine wrath, the flames of hell. They consumed Christ as he hung on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. God inflicted all his vengeance for all the sins of his people on Christ. Then his body died, physical death, the violent, bloody death of the cross. And then it was finished. Then the wrath of God pacified. Then the justice of God satisfied. Christ paid his people's debt in full. Amen. How are we doing on that tape? Okay, now, that being so, why did he do that? What is the remedial design? The scripture explicitly defines the design of the atonement. It spells out clearly the reasons why Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. It says he made satisfaction for our sins in order to reconcile his people to God, in order to make propitiation for our sins, to appease and pacify divine wrath and vengeance. It says he offered himself in order to redeem his people from sin, in order to expiate or put away sin, in order to consecrate his people to God. Now consider this remedial intent of the atonement of Christ. First of all, Christ's atonement was intended to accomplish reconciliation. And you want to see a full exposition of reconciliation, you see Leon Morris, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, pages 186 to 223. Much more than being justified, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. Why did he make him to be sin for us? In order that we might become the righteousness of God, that we would be right with God through receiving the virtue of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, making peace, and might, here's his purpose of his death, reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Because Christ also suffered. Why? That he might bring us to God in order to reestablish relationship with God. That was his intent. That was the design of the atonement. Bring us to God. Reconcile in one body to God through the cross. That's what he was intending, designing to do. And we began by noting that atonement signifies compensation for wrong done that restores something to a good condition. And Christ's atonement was compensation to God for the wrong done by his people. It aimed to restore their relationship with God to a good condition. And this uncovers its connection to reconciliation. Reconciliation means ending conflict, renewing right relationship, and therefore, since reconciliation with God means getting right with God, Christ's atonement is his compensation for the wrongs done by his people, by which he makes his people right with God. That's what it's designed to do. We were justified by his blood. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and justified by his blood, made right with God. God imputed our sins to Christ in order that his people would be right with him. We would become the righteousness of God in him when he imputes to us the merit of Christ's perfect life and atoning death. Christ died to reconcile them both, Gentile and Jew, to God in one society of believers, Messianic Israel, the Christian church. He died to bring us to God, so that we would by faith enjoy fellowship with him as his beloved children forever. That's what he intended to do on the cross. Secondly, his atonement intended to accomplish propitiation. Whom God sent forth propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness. Propitiation in his blood. Propitiation through faith. Wherefore it behooved him that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation. In order to reconcile us to God, Christ's atonement remedies the chief obstacle, God's wrath against our sins. Christ intended to accomplish propitiation, that is, to appease and pacify God's vengeance. He intended to still divine hostility to his people by suffering himself all the fury of that righteous wrath. And again, if you want to see an exposition of propitiation in detail, you can see Leon Morris' same work, pages 125 to 185. Christ's atonement intended to accomplish redemption. And again, it's an excellent article on in the person and work of Christ, Presbyterian Reformed, on redemption in the New Testament by B.B. Warfield. The person and work of Christ, pages 429 to 475. Christ redeemed us, having become a curse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, who gave himself for us. What was his purpose? In order that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Having obtained eternal redemption, you were redeemed with precious blood. Christ's people were in bondage and slavery to sin. They could not deliver themselves, either from its guilt or pollution. They were held under its power. Christ's atonement intended to accomplish the redemption of his people from sin, from the curse of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin. In general terms, redemption means emancipation, deliverance. More specifically, it signifies deliverance from slavery with the payment of a price. You were redeemed with blood, not with money. Christ paid an awful price to set us free from the guilt and power of sin, not money, but his own precious blood. That's what he intended to do. And Christ's atonement intended to accomplish expiation. Okay? The writer says that he was manifested to put away sin, literally unto abolition of sin through his self-sacrifice. And this word, athetasis, signifies nullification, abolition, disannulling. The only other place is Hebrews 7:18, where it's the disannulling of the ceremonial law about the Aaronic priesthood. So the broad design of Christ's atonement was to cancel and disannul sin. He offered himself to dismantle the harm sin had done to his people, to remove the very presence of sin from the souls and society of his people. So this is expiation, suffering punishment for sin that renders satisfaction to divine justice, which gives rise to remission, the removal of the obligation and debt of sin, which we enjoy in our consciences and in corporate worship. And this gives rise to eradication at the second coming. So Christ's atonement was intended to remove the guilt and pollution of sin from his people. And finally, it was intended to accomplish sanctification. Christ offered himself to consecrate his people to God individually and corporately. He intended to sanctify his people definitively and then progressively and perfectly and completely, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered without the gate. And we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus once for all. For by one offering he has perfected forever. And he gave himself that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is why he died. This is what he intended to accomplish on the cross. Now, we've got to stop here for...